All right. So last week we looked at Acts 3, and Peter began preaching to the people. He's at Solomon's portico, which is right in the middle of everything in Jerusalem. And this is Peter who went back to the Sea of Galilee and started fishing after Christ was crucified, raised again. He was reinstated. And you remember that Jesus asked him three times if he loved him. And three times Peter said that he did. And three times Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And so we see him following through very boldly today. It's a great lesson. It's a great chapter in the Bible. And I'm excited to get to look at it. So he's preaching to the people. He's preaching the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. And wouldn't you know it, the Sadducees show up who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and a large group of some other people. And so we'll start there. We'll read verses 1 through 7 and talk about those. Okay. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" So we're going to pause there. And it's interesting, the audience that Luke lists that are there, it's very powerful. And I want to go through it with you and help you to understand exactly how powerful this audience that had assembled was. So first we have the priests listed. And that's the Levites, plus probably the chief priests that are listed there. So Levites that might be in town across all of Israel are there. The captain of the temple. That's the captain of the temple guards. If you remember, it was a temple guard that actually arrested Jesus. And the captain of the temple guards is the second most powerful man in Israel, the chief priest being the most, the Romans being more than all. But in this culture, in this religious culture, the captain of the temple guard, second most powerful. The Sadducees. The Sadducees, as I mentioned already, don't believe in the resurrection. So when it says they were greatly annoyed, they were greatly annoyed because Peter's preaching the resurrection of the dead. And they preach against that. If you remember when Jesus kind of rebuked the Sadducees, remember what he said, God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you remember in his public ministry, he rebuked the Sadducees and actually set the Pharisees against the Sadducees because they believed differently about the resurrection, and it kind of worked to his favor, because it wasn't his time yet. So then the rulers, that's various positions of authority, okay? So heads of departments, committees, just think about this assembly. Elders, distinguished older men in Israel, very influential people are there. Teachers of the law, those are the scribes, and they know the law, they copy the scriptures, they're making calls, right, about what's biblical and what's not biblical. If you remember, it's the scribes and the Pharisees that were constantly trying to trip Jesus up, trying to get him on technicalities. So they're there. And then there's Annas, the high priest. Annas, you might recognize from the trial of Jesus, was presiding over the trial of Jesus. He had been deposed by the Romans, okay? But the high priest position is a lifetime position. And so the Jews actually recognized him as the true high priest. The Romans didn't. And so they inserted Caiaphas, his son-in-law, as the acting high priest. So Caiaphas is there. His father-in-law, Annas, who's recognized as the high priest, are there. And these are those that condemned Jesus to the cross, condemned Jesus to death. And so, quite an assembly, right? And quite a threat to the life of Peter. I want to read something that Jesus said before we go on. Sorry, this is not, as usual, cooperating.
David, I know I'm late, but you are recording, right?
I am recording. So Mark 13, 9 through 11. Jesus is telling his disciples and giving them this warning. So I want you to think about the context of this crowd that Peter is about to address and listen to Jesus' words. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are about to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Okay? So here's the promise of Jesus, that when you get taken before a crowd like this, don't be anxious about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit is actually going to put those words in your mouth. He's going to actually speak through you. And so let's go back to our passage. And we'll start back with verse 8. And we'll read, of course, the first line. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. And so, Peter could have stopped at verse 10, let it be known, where he said, by him this man is standing before you well. He could have just answered, it's by Jesus. What name are you saying? Jesus. That's in whose name I'm proclaiming this. And I was thinking about a similar situation in John 9, 18. It's on your handout. And if you remember the man that was born blind, and Jesus healed him, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the ruling councils and the scribes were not happy about it. And because it was creating a commotion and people were listening to Jesus. And so this man was brought before the religious leaders, and this is what happened. John 9, 18 through 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." See, Peter could have taken that route, right? They disassociated from Jesus. They disassociated from their own son. And they threw their son under the bus, said, "Ask him. We don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. Ask him." And if the threat was strong to this woman, think about the threat that Peter had, who had been preaching in the name of Jesus and teaching, who they had crucified not long before that. So, and it's interesting, in verse 10, Peter says, "Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you as well." Don't miss the irony. This man is standing before you. This is a lame man. And here he is. He's actually standing before them. There's no denial. He's been a miraculous healing has happened. And so as we read these words of Peter and the boldness, and we're about to say that they recognize the boldness of Peter, but think about what he's saying. Some of the things he said to them, "By the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, by this man he's standing. This is a Jesus that was rejected by you, the builders, and has become the cornerstone. There's no salvation in anyone else. There's no name under heaven among men by which you must be saved." So this is Peter. I mean, this is Peter that denied Jesus three times in this same, not in this same context. It wasn't this same context. He was just in the courtyard, right? And it was just servant girls and people like that. And he's denying Jesus three times. And now he's right in front of everybody who crucified Jesus, and he's in their face. What happened? What happened to Peter? I want to talk about that. What do you think?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay. First and foremost, the Holy Spirit. So when you say the Holy Spirit happened to Peter, what does that mean exactly?
Well, David first, he was reinstated by Jesus at the breakfast on the beach.
Mm-hmm.
Like the sermons.
Yeah. Yeah. That preceded this boldness, right? And I want to come back to that point. But when you say the Holy Spirit happened to him, what does that look like? Why did that make a difference? Why did that create the kind of boldness? And how does the Holy Spirit create this kind of boldness in a heart and in a life?
It's a transformation. It's a new birth, a new person.
Okay. So Mike's basically saying that that as Christians, the Spirit unites himself with our spirit, and we're new creations. And so actually the Spirit of Jesus lives and dwells and abides not only in Peter, but in us. And so there's a boldness from that presence of the Holy Spirit. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Dave.
Yeah, he's called the Spirit of counsel and might.
Uh-huh.
He's also referred to as the power from on high that
yeah.
Jesus will give.
Yeah.
There's the power from boldness.
Yeah, yeah. What does John tell us that the Spirit of God is going to do when he comes to us?
bring to our remembrance all the scripture, all the...
Yeah, he's going to enlighten our hearts, right? And bring to our remembrance all the things that Jesus said. And so there's this sense that the convictions that Peter is living for are becoming so crystal clear in his mind that, as we'll see later on, he can't help speaking about what he's seen and heard. That's what the Spirit of God does, is he illumines God's Word. He builds convictions that are so deep that you become bold, no matter what, no matter who you're in front of, no matter what's going on. As you meditate and the Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God, then the voice of God speaks to you and your heart is bold, and you speak with boldness and with authority, like we'll see in a minute.
David,
yeah.
In that Mark 13, it actually says it's not you who speak.
Yeah.
That's
good, Cindy. Yeah, it's not actually you that speaks, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking in and through you. That's really good. Okay, so back to the reinstatement of Jesus. Now we're talking about why is Peter different? Okay, so first and foremost, the Holy Spirit. What else? Ellen, let's go back to what you were saying. So he got reinstated. What did that have to do with anything? I alluded to the fireside chat, right, that he had with Jesus, and where Jesus said, "Do you love me, Peter?" three times. He said, "You know that I love you."
He's obedient. Huh? Obedient.
Okay. Yeah. Feed my sheep. So there's an obedience, right? That's coming. He's obeying a command. Okay.
We see that Peter struggles with the fear of man in general, with the servant girl and everything else, and mm-hmm. It's clearly. He's afraid of the rejection of man. We see it again in Galatians with me and Paul kind of go after it because he's trying to please the Jews.
Yeah.
But he wasn't rejected by Jesus even though he did what was unpleasing.
Yeah.
Freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, I am safe.
Yeah. So, something happened, right? In that moment when he was reinstated, because he'd gone back fishing. I mean, Jesus was raised from the dead, and he knew it. But he had gone back fishing. Why did he go back fishing?
Well, he felt undeserving.
Because he was out. Mm-hmm. He was out, right? He was on the outside looking in. He had lost his place. And I think he was, I mean, the Scripture doesn't tell us this, but can't we imply that he felt like he was persona non grata, and that there needed to be another group that was raised up that would be more faithful? That's not what happened. What happened is he was a prodigal son, wasn't he? Jesus reinstated him, and he was still the rock upon which Jesus was going to build his church. And so he experienced, yeah.
Nancy Rudd was pointing out to me, and I think that one of the sermons too, you know, he was by a fire when he was denying Jesus, and then here Jesus had a fire at the beach.
Yeah.
And it was just so intimate that Jesus knew his failure, and yet he just is so loving that he would have that mercy and draw him back.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I go back to Peter when he said he wouldn't deny him. He said, all these will deny you, but I never will. And there's this sense that tit for tat, you know, I'm going to do my part. You're going to do your part. And all this is going to work together for the kingdom. And we're together in this. And he didn't do his part, right? He didn't do his part. But yet, he experienced an unconditional love, a grace, the grace of God. And when you understand the grace of God, it transforms your heart. You know, when you understand the grace of God, when you understand that the love of God is unmerited, and that's something you understand, not just at salvation, that's something that you understand as you walk the Christian life, that you're not coming to God with deeds done in righteousness. You're pleading the blood of Christ on your best day, right? On your best day, you're pleading the blood of Christ. And you're experiencing the grace of God. And what does that do to your heart? It causes you to fall in love with this God who created this gospel, who sent His own Son to die for you. And all of a sudden, you're on fire. And you have a zeal and you have a passion for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God and for the furtherance of God. And somehow you lose yourself in the midst of serving and loving and worshiping and living for Him. And that's where Peter is. He's all of a sudden, and we've talked earlier about the fear of man. He all of a sudden fears God more than he fears man. Because he's come to know the one true God in a way that he never, never knew him before because of the grace of God. And so I want to read a quote from Oswald Chambers. It says, "The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Isn't that true? So, question, just before we wrap up these thoughts. Why did, and I'm saying that the fourth thing, we talked about the Holy Spirit, that He'd come to the end of Himself. We didn't really talk about that, but you kind of have to come to the end of yourself and your own resources and your own fleshly service to God. There's got to be room in your heart for the Holy Spirit to fill you. And if you're filled with yourself, if you, like Peter, are saying, "I will never deny you. I'm your number one, ally. We're a team here." If you don't come to the end of yourself, there's no room for the fullness of your Spirit. And so, Peter's failure actually made room for the fullness of the Spirit in Peter's heart. And so he came to the end of himself. We talked about grace, and now we're talking about the fear of God. Why did everything that we've talked about so far result in a fear of God that was stronger than the fear of man? And what is the fear of God in this context? What do you think? It's really a hard question, really important question.
Caring more about pleasing Him than anything else.
Caring more about
pleasing Him.
About pleasing Him than anything else. Okay.
And one thing the fear of the Lord is, in Proverbs, says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth He hates. So if we're going to fear God, one of the things we have to do is we have to hate evil, pride, arrogance in the evil way.
That's good. Any other thoughts about the fear of God?
It's almost like you have to fear just pleasing God over pleasing anyone else.
Yeah, there's this single passion, right? There's this vertical passion that blots out horizontal pressure. And all of a sudden, when you're really abiding in Christ, you kind of don't care. You don't care what people think of you. You don't care what people are going to do to you. And what is it that drives this? It's love. It's you've fallen in love with God because He first loved you and you realize it. And all of a sudden, you can't be stopped. You have a fear of God and you don't fear anything else. And that's what happened to Peter. Somebody else was going to say something. I don't know. Dave?
Fear of just pleasing Him or being separated from Him.
So yeah.
Our conscience is pricked and we don't want that.
Yeah. Fear of losing fellowship with Him and fear of displeasing Him. And it's not a fear that comes from punishment, because Jesus was punished. It's a fear that comes from love. It's a fear of that if you had good parents and you left the nest and they were no longer, they could no longer ground you, You know, they could no longer, had no real authority over you. And why is it that you have more zeal to please them then than when you were a teenager? Well, you've come to love them, right? You've come to appreciate them. You've come to fear them because of all the love that they've exercised over and in your life. And all of a sudden, you have this passion to serve them and to protect them and to bless them. And the same thing happens in the heart of a Christian as we abide in Him and as the Spirit of God reveals who He is. And all of a sudden, it captures us, doesn't it?
David, is fear transformed into love? And so that where you were and fearful and you acted out of that, now that you are completely in love, you don't even think about fear.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the love that drives you.
Yeah.
And it brings you nearer and nearer to Christ.
Yeah. Love that. Yeah.
But David, the fear of evil, the fear of the devil, is different than fearing the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you... I think, you know, when you realize that Jesus overcame the world, right? And so there's a certain, concern that we have to have for the work of the devil, and especially as it involves our own flesh, right? And temptation. But I think the more that our eyes are on Him, all of a sudden the devil becomes a secondary entity, right? Because of the power of the Spirit of God in our hearts. So let's keep going. Verses 13 through 22. Zoomers, I'm sorry, you have to listen. My screen's not acting well. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Isn't that great? I just love that, you know? These scribes, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these high priests, they're astonished. They're uneducated men. How do they speak with such authority? And realize there's a bias against this authority, right? But they can't deny that they have this authority. Well, where's the authority come from? It's the Holy Spirit of God, you know? And they're suppressing it, and they'll continue to suppress it, but they can't deny it, right? It's that powerful. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Good luck with this. But Peter and John answered them, "Whatever is right in the sight of God, to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Mark's favorite verse. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Okay, so...
David,
yeah.
I'm thinking about the Zoom people, and
they're
on the same
page. Yeah, I'm having a little trouble. Let me... We're getting it. Okay. Thank you. So let's talk about the leaders. And let's talk about what's going on among them. They're talking among themselves. They're saying this great, you know, this miracle's taking place. What do they fear? They fear the people. And what's... Okay, yeah, what's underneath the fear of the people? Yeah, they're fearing their own identity, aren't they? Their own power, their own place in that culture. So there's not this sense that they're really seeking the glory of God at all. They're seeking their position. They're seeking their place of power. And I think, you know, when I think about what Peter has done and the way that he's spoken, I want to kind of characterize it, and I think I even said it earlier, and I'm sorry I said it, but it's like he's in their face, you know? It's like he's so bold that he's in their face, but I really don't think that was quite the spirit that he was speaking in, okay? I think he was speaking not in a self-righteous anger. He might have been angry, but he wasn't speaking in a self-righteous anger, I don't believe. I don't think he was speaking in pride, but I think he was speaking in conviction, right? And they were recognizing it. They were recognizing that conviction. You know, if you're making your point in pride, if you're making your point to win a fleshly argument and a fleshly debate, then what it does is it just divides, right? And we see that so much, you know, in our world today. I don't think Peter was speaking in that spirit. I think he was speaking to these men in a language and with a conviction that was their only hope for salvation. Jesus did it when he talked to the scribes and to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. I don't think he was in their face. It wasn't self-righteousness. It was their only hope that they could see the error of their ways and the depth of their deception. And I think I want to go back to chapter 2, and I have it on your handout. And he has just been speaking to the people in a different context, okay? And he's been saying somewhat the same thing to them. So let's read Acts 2:36-38. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Very similar language, right, to what he said to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what happened to this crowd? They were cut to the heart, right? Conviction ensued. They were open, and many came to Christ. You know, 5,000, we find out in chapter 4. And so... you know, I think it's important that that we understand the spirit in which we take our stand for the gospel. It's not a spirit to win an argument for the sake of winning an argument, for your own pride, for your own errand. It's language that seeks the good of that person, to restore them to a God that they're separated from, that they don't even know they're separated from. And love, in the context of sometimes debate and argument, has to be present for that to do its work best. Any thoughts about that? So, yeah.
David really dealt with what he said verses, you know, 10 through 12. I mean, you know, God raised him from the dead. This is Jesus whom you, you know, quoting out of Psalm 118. This is the stone that you have rejected. You know, this is the cornerstone. So that, like, okay, maybe we need to look into this. And he said, you know, what I call the back door of salvation. And you know, Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. Front door, the back door. So just in case, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be. They looked at who they were. They looked at their education. They looked at the guy standing there, but they never dealt with Jesus.
Yeah. So good. You know, I have a friend who passed away recently, and he called me right before the Super Bowl on Saturday, and he asked to meet. We're in a Bible study together, and he was fairly new to the study, and so we met, and he told me that he had been, that week, had been diagnosed with a very serious stage 4 cancer. And as he told me about all about his diagnosis and what was going to happen, he said, but I'm not here to talk about my cancer or my diagnosis. I'm here, and these are my words, because I'm concerned about my spiritual life. I'm concerned about where I am spiritually. And as we talked, we talked about what it means to be born again. And he said something to me that was interesting. He said, you know, I feel like I've always had a relationship with God. I've prayed all my life, but I kind of bypassed Jesus, his words. I bypassed Jesus. And then we talked about what it means to be born again. And I asked him, I said, do you think you've ever really been born again? And he said, I don't think I really have. This is a guy who's brought his family to church all his life. His kids serve the Lord. But he realized in the last year of his life that though horizontally he was outstanding, everybody loved him. But vertically, there's no other name by which you must be saved. You can't present that righteousness, and he has plenty of it. You know, horizontally speaking, he had plenty of it. When you compare yourself to other people, he had plenty of it. But he knew, he sensed, and I think the Lord was convicting him, that there was no, that righteousness would be as filthy rags if he presented that to the Lord. And so he, on the spot that day, trusted Christ, prayed a sinner's prayer, and trusted in Christ, and was born again. And throughout his cancer, he had a peace that was very tangible that his family saw and recognized. And so, sad ending, but really a sweet ending. So, I love Peter's statement when he says, I can't stop speaking about what I've seen and heard, right? So I have twin grandsons, 3 years old, okay? And they started school last week, and that's a big deal, you know, pre-K, whatever that is. And so my daughter Margaret got a text from their teacher, and the teacher said, well, William and James, they're in separate classes. They're twins, so they separate twins because that doesn't go well, you know, if you don't. And so, but they go to the playground together, okay? And they see each other at the playground, and they're so excited when they see each other, and they're hugging, and, you know, it's a great thing. But when they separate him to go back to the class, William just has a fit. He just, you know, starts crying. And so that happened for a couple of days. And James, his brother, when they went to the playground, they played a while. And James said to William, "Now, William, you can't cry today. We're separated." And William said, "But I can't help it." You know? And so, and that's the sense that you get from Peter. I can't help it. I'm going to do this, right? I fear God more than I fear you. So I've got to show you a picture. Whoa, whoa, whoa. So we got this on Friday. There they are on the playground. And we got a text. She got a text from the teacher that William didn't cry on Friday, that everything worked out. And so I texted back.
Which is which?
William's the blonde, the one in the foreground. And so I texted back my daughter. I said, "I think I like the old William better than the new one." But that's kind of the sense, isn't it, that Peter had in a much deeper issue, in a much deeper way, is that, you know, when you fall in love, you can't help speaking about what you've seen and heard. And that's what happens when the gospel takes root in a person's heart.
Especially the fact that they were charged not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That makes it so clear where the battle is. And if you're fearing the Lord, it's just very, I don't experience that often in my life, where it's so clear, you know, what I need to do to please the Lord and to be obedient versus what the world
is
for. I think that comment really clarified things for Peter, too.
Yeah.
Gave him boldness to continue to be bold.
Yeah. And I love what you're saying, but isn't there a cultural law that says don't bring it up?
Yeah.
Don't talk about the gospel. There's a cultural law, and we feel it, right? And we know it. We know it's there. But
if you're in Christian circles like I am a lot, it's the opposite. So when, you know, you have to seek being around unbelievers. I don't do that enough.
Being intentional about the spreading of the gospel, about conversations about Jesus. I got to spend an hour with Neil Tomba, who's the pastor at Northwest Bible Church. Neil Tomba is doing this thing at Northwest Bible called Conversations About Jesus. And they're actually plotting, I don't think they're putting their name on it, but they're plotting conversations that they have about Jesus all over the city on a map. And they're counting them, you know, and rejoicing in them. And he got on a bike and rode all the way across the country sharing the gospel, having conversations about Jesus intentionally. That was his goal. Rode all the way across the country and wrote a book about it. And I haven't read the book. He gave me the book, but what a cool thing, you know? Yeah.
David, I think that we miss the supernatural in our Christianity when we don't bridge that gap, when we don't, in a very intentional way, get uncomfortable at times and talk about Jesus.
Say that again, Gil. I love that.
No, I just think that we do. I think that God is so after our hearts to make his name known in the darkness, and that the supernatural power of God explodes and comes forth in that. When we do that. Every once in a while I'll do that in business and stuff, and I'll see something where I'm like, wow. And it kind of wows me because I'm like, God, you showed up in such a significant way.
Yeah, I love that. All right, let's land the plane here. We're going to look at 23 through 31. And we're going to read the end. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, and through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place to which they were gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I just want to make a couple of comments about these. Can't really develop them, but I think they're important points. This was a fearful time, right? If you were looking horizontally, everybody who's following the way, Peter and this Christian body, is going against the grain of the religious legal authorities, right? And they're alive. They've seen their Savior crucified. And so what are they doing in this prayer? One thing they're doing is they're reframing their circumstances. It's so easy to live in your circumstances. But they got back from their circumstances, acknowledged the sovereignty of God, and renewed their minds as they prayed Scripture to God. And they did pray Scripture. They appealed to His will and to His purpose. And one thing I love about it is they prayed for boldness, not deliverance. Isn't that interesting? They prayed for boldness, not deliverance. I think of Solomon, who prayed for wisdom and not for riches, and God gave him both. Anyway, it's interesting how when you really experience God, like they're experiencing God, they're standing for His glory and for His gospel, as Gil says, this experience of sharing the gospel with other people, of conversations about Jesus, all of a sudden, the net effect is you're not as materialistic. Why is that? Why do you become less materialistic when you become more committed to the sharing of the gospel? Did you want to say something, Betty?
Because your riches are in heaven.
What's that?
Because your riches are in heaven in Christ.
Yeah, because your riches are in heaven in Christ. And all of a sudden, you realize that you have a God. If you're preaching this gospel to this God that saved you for eternity, you're not that concerned about your welfare on earth. All of a sudden, you're kind of free, and all of a sudden, you're generous, and you care about other people just as the Lord's cared about you. All right, any other thoughts before we close?
Well, yeah. David, I do. Okay, so Bill Dotson and I were working out at the same time yesterday at the gym, and afterwards, we just started talking about the freedom of giving your whole life to Christ, and He really owns it.
Yeah,
that's where the freedom is, and that's how things supernaturally supernatural. I mean, so she was talking, Bill was talking about supernatural. Things start to happen because we have no hold anymore.
So good. Love that.
I mean, that's the only way it can be done, and that we are movable.
Yes. Yeah, and truly free. Right? Okay, I'm going to close this in prayer. Pete wants to make a quick announcement after prayer. Lord, thank you for the example of Peter, Lord. Thank you that the same Holy Spirit that lived in him and that spoke through him lives in us and speaks through us. Pray, Lord, that we would be so intentional to share your gospel in the power of your Spirit to a world that is lost and dying. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David. This will be very short. Some of you from last week, remember I'm doing, there are 3 weeks we're going to be doing work on intentional Christian grandparenting. I thank you for the word you ended on there about being intentional about our faith. And sometimes the hardest people to share Christ with is our family or the little ones, to know how and when to do that. So some of you have signed up for that, which is in this class immediately following this. Today is Communion Sunday, and so I don't really want you to miss that. However, now we are offering communion every Wednesday at 12 for 30 minutes. So if you choose to miss it, you can do that. But if you don't, that's fine. We certainly understand that. But today we're going to look at 7 of the best things we've learned from grandparents all over the United States to how to be intentionally Christian with your grandchildren. So join us if you want to.
Thank you, Pete. In this room, yeah.